I think, actually, yeah, you stay in the middle. I'm going to pass the mic to you guys, okay? Okay? Verse 9. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him.
What are you doing here, Elijah?
I have become very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.
Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.
Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave.
What are you doing here, Elijah?
I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.
With that, we turn this time over to Pastor Tim.
Thank you, Ed, Joanne, and our praise band for leading us today in worship. What are you doing here, Elijah? That's the question I want us to think about, because this is a great question for all of us. What are we doing here? What are you doing here? Now, Elijah, as we heard from Scripture, was in a cave. Elijah was depressed. Elijah was ready to give it all up. You know, a little more than 40 days earlier, maybe about a month or so, in verse 4, if you go back to chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah said, I had had it. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors, by which he means I'm better off dead, just like my ancestors. And in the previous chapter of this book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, you know, what we're seeing here is a man, a prophet named Elijah, who has gone through quite a bit. Not all of it was bad, but let me try to sort of relate that to you, and then we will see where this is all leading. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, God told Elijah to confront a king named Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab had turned away from God. He drove God's prophets into hiding and promoted his wife's god, the worship of Baal, his wife. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was then killing off all of God's prophets, all of the Lord's prophets. So when God then called Elijah back from Zarephath, where Elijah had ministered to the widow there and to her son, only a few of God's prophets remained. And those who remained were hiding in caves. So fearing for their lives, nobody wanted to follow Elijah, because Elijah had originally asked them, why don't you come with me? We're going to go and confront King Ahab and Jezebel and all of the prophets of the idol-worshipping the prophets of Baal. But none of them wanted to follow him. They were hiding in the cave. They didn't want to go follow him. They didn't want to follow him to confront Ahab, the king. They didn't want to challenge the prophets of Baal. So Elijah alone challenged the prophets of Baal at a place called Mount Carmel. Two bulls were sacrificed, one for Baal and one for the Lord, and the prophets of Baal were then challenged to call out to Baal, but after a whole morning of screaming and shouting and bloodletting, no response. Baal did not respond to his own prophet's calling. But when Elijah called to God, almost instantaneously, God sent a flame and burned up the bull that was offered to him. The people of Israel who gathered at Mount Carmel at last realized that the Lord was the true God. And Baal's prophets were then seized and put to death. But Ahab and Jezebel, rather than turning away from Baal, rather than turning back to God, they were even more determined to kill Elijah. So Elijah had to flee. He ran away. And as a result, we are now here in this cave. He fled to this cave, where God then spoke to him and asked him this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? So Elijah, in his response, says this. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. In other words, I've given my all. I've committed everything. I've been very zealous. My zeal was for God. But your people, the Israelites, have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So Elijah's response was, I'm the only one left. That's why I'm in this cage. I tried to do your will. I tried to serve you. I tried to bear witness to the one and true God, but your people have rejected you, and I am the only one left. So Elijah's narrative, if we can call that, is this. God and my people have abandoned me, and I'm all by myself. That's why I'm here. I want to give up. I want to hide. And you know something? Guess what? Any one of us who is very serious about following Jesus Christ will wrestle with this narrative at some point in your life, in your mind as well. We might be saying the same thing. God, I've been very zealous for you. I've been trying my best to serve you in this church or in my life. Yet the very people that you love and have called have rejected you. And I'm the only one left. And guess what? They're trying to kill me too. Every one of us who's been on this path of discipleship, if you are really serious about your faith, you will have this experience. I can almost guarantee. Of course, if you're young and you're a teenager, maybe not yet, but you will experience it. I guarantee it. Because by the time you get to a point of serving God, you will get to a place where you hit a wall and you start to realize that this is not easy. It is not easy to convince people and persuade people to follow the true Lord. It is hard to get people to take Jesus Christ and discipleship with Jesus Christ seriously. So we will all hit that place in our lives. I can guarantee it. So what do we do? And let me give you an example of how this makes itself felt in the church. I mean, this is just one example. It happens everywhere in other areas too, like church, like pastoral ministry, or small groups, or fellowship groups. Okay, this is the predicament of a small group leader. A small group leader wants each and every member of his or her small group, let's say her small group, to really turn their orientation around to follow Jesus. And you know, that's the goal. That's what we want people to do. We're trying to get people to see how wonderful it is, what life can mean, and how joyous and powerful life can be if we follow Jesus, right? But you know, the reality is that not everyone's doing that. People are looking away, being distracted with other things that are on their minds. So following Jesus is not often on most people's hearts or minds. But a small group leader's goal is to try to get every single person in that small group to at least ask him or herself this question. How am I following Jesus today? What is my orientation? Am I facing Jesus or am I facing away from Jesus? And the hope is that by doing so, each person who makes Jesus the center of their lives will feel and experience salvation and the grace and the goodness of God. It's a really positive thing to invite people to follow Jesus. But the problem is this, and this is the problem, I would call it a problem because it really is a problem and maybe is more of a normal condition. No one really cares. And this will happen whenever you find yourself in a position where you're trying to help other people to get to know Jesus Christ. Most people will not necessarily care. No one really wants to follow Jesus seriously. Nobody wants to make the sacrifices necessary or the commitments necessary to make a small group thrive. So usually what happens is the people show up whenever it's convenient. Whenever I don't have to do something else, I'll come to small group. Our other things get in life always become a higher priority than fellowship, than learning from God's word and growing in Christ and serving others in Jesus' name. The other things become more important. And this is the norm for most people. Maybe I found a boyfriend or a girlfriend and I have to spend more time with that person. Maybe I'm going to get married and then I suddenly disappear from small groups or fellowship or church. Maybe I found a job that requires some more commuting and then I suddenly disappear. And maybe I never ever say yes when I'm asked to lead a small group or learn how to lead a Bible study or learn how to disciple someone else. I just never say yes to that. The point I'm trying to make, which I think is very clear, is that if you are a serious disciple of Jesus Christ, the reality and the norm is that most people around you, even the people who come to our church, are not that serious. And they will not make the commitments that are necessary to make a small group thrive. So at that point, what happens to a small group leader when they want to follow Jesus Christ this way? They want to really be earnest and zealous and try to build up an environment where people can grow joyously and love God. They hit their Elijah wall. This is what it happens. You hit an Elijah wall. Okay? So when this small group leader hits the Elijah wall, well, first of all, what is the Elijah wall? It's similar to the wall that marathon runners hit. I've heard, I'm not a marathon runner myself, but I've heard that if you run the marathon, or a marathon, about halfway through the running, you sort of hit this wall where everything just, you get depressed, your body is just doesn't feel like it can go on anymore, and you just don't want to go on anymore. Any of you who are runners can verify that? Yeah, so there is a wall, but what's the answer to getting, you have to push past that wall, right? If you don't push past it and give up right there, then you're stuck. So it's similar to that kind of a runner's wall. So this is what Elijah felt, because after all, he had been chased by Ahab and Jezebel for 40 days. He was able to maybe speak up for God, but he found nobody following him. Nobody was willing to support him. So his wall was basically, I'm the only one left. I want to give up. So when a small group leader or a pastor or a serious disciple of Christ hits the Elijah wall, then the thinking starts to change. Okay? The thinking about what church is all about begins to change. It's no longer trying to persuade people or pursue people and ask them and invite them to turn their lives toward Christ. Now it becomes, let's see how many people we can get to come. How can we maintain our small group or our Sunday attendance? It becomes how many numbers of people show up for worship. It becomes just all about creating a boundary and trying to get people into it. That's what happens when we hit this Elijah wall and we feel like we're not supported. And then the main thing we want to do is just make sure we get people there. Who cares about whether the person really cares about Jesus Christ? Just get the bodies in there, right? It's about keeping our Sunday attendance. It's about numbers and not people's hearts. So this bounded set thinking happens whenever we feel burnt out, whenever we feel like giving up on our primary purpose of making disciples for Jesus Christ. And when we think this way, then what I'm going to tell you is that this way of thinking will ultimately fail. This narrative will fail. And the reason why is because the leader is no longer trying to help people turn to Jesus, but trying to keep the people inside this bounded set. All the energy is set around getting people to come into our church circle, rather than encouraging each individual to make a personal choice to follow Jesus Christ and to be accountable to that choice. So, what do we do when we want to keep people in the circle? Well, we try to make people entertained. We keep them entertained because the more you can entertain people, the more they'll come back, right? Broadway shows or whatever shows, if they're not entertaining, they go out of business. So we do the same thing with church. We try to get people entertained and loyal, make the church experience fun and exciting. And if you don't have enough young people, well, then we got to hire a handsome, young, hip pastor who can relate and entertain the young adults. We don't have enough families in our ministry. Well, run family and parenting seminars. Now, by themselves, these ideas are not bad. It's cool to get a young, hip pastor. I can't wait till that day happens for when I can just step away and have a young, hip pastor. Maybe we have one already, but maybe we have to hire another one, right? But whatever the case is, I'm okay with that. It's also okay to have parenting and marriage seminars. In fact, I really believe that those are helpful. I do think those are good. But the narrative takes a horrible turn when I'm the only one left becomes Jesus doesn't really matter. What really matters is numbers and getting people to show up. So for Elijah, it felt much worse. He could not even get people to show up. He faced active opposition from the king of Israel, and he simply wanted to give up. So that's why God had to teach him a very important lesson in this passage. And what was that lesson? Well, I'm trying to advance. Let's see. Oh, here we go. God said to Elijah, get out of this cave, go out and stand on a mountain in the presence of God. Okay? Because I'm going to come and I'm going to show you who I really am. I'm going to pass by you and show you who I'm going to reveal myself to you, Elijah. That's what you got to do. You got to get out there and figure this out. This is what you're going through now, your depression, you're feeling exhausted, tired. It's because you're not looking at me the right way. So go out there, Elijah, and check me out. And this is what we're going to do. Okay, Elijah? This is what we're going to do. We're going to go out to that mountain Okay? And then, according to the scripture, a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart, okay, and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But guess what? God wasn't in that wind. So Elijah went out and he witnessed this powerful wind, but he didn't see God there. And then, after the wind came a big earthquake. But the Lord wasn't there either. And then after that, a fire consumed the ground, and God wasn't in the fire either. And finally, a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard this gentle whisper, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out, and he finally went out to stand at the mouth of the cave. And I think it's at this point that Elijah started to realize that maybe my narrative is not necessarily the right narrative to use. Maybe I'm not thinking about things correctly. Maybe I'm complaining too much about my situation. Maybe I got to find God in a different way. Not in the powerful wind or the powerful earthquake or the powerful fire, but maybe someplace else. A gentle whisper. Someplace where it's just where I wouldn't expect to find God. Now, a lot of us are expecting big things to happen. We're expecting things to be entertaining, exciting. We're expecting the Holy Spirit to powerfully heal people, or we expect to see visions, or whatever. A lot of us come because we expect this, our fellowship to be awesome. We expect the preachers to be wonderful. We have these high expectations of what church should do to entertain us. But you know something? It's quite possible that we're coming in with Elijah's mindset, that we're looking for God in the wrong place, and we're thinking about God differently. It may not be in those big, awesome, exciting things that we find God, but it might be in that gentle whisper, God speaking to us very quietly, in humble manner. And after God showed Elijah this, then God asked that question again, and Elijah was able to think about this question much more deeply. Well, what are you doing here, Elijah? After all this, what are you doing here? Maybe now he's starting to learn. See, God is not in our expectations. When our narratives are misplaced, our view of God is incorrect. And we wind up not loving God, but our own narrative about what we think God should be. One of the most popular incorrect narrative is this, that God should bless me when I'm obedient to Him. When I follow all the right rules, I should experience success in life. Now, the problem with this narrative, this way of thinking, is that the definition of obedience to God and success are not clear. Now, what does it mean to truly obey God? Does it mean just being morally good, just doing the right things, obeying the Ten Commandments? Well, what do you think? What does it mean to have true success in life? Is it getting into the best schools, getting the best jobs, getting the highest salary, making a lot of money, or getting good social status? Well, if we don't know for sure what these definitions are, then what will often happen is that we'll begin to import definitions from outside our faith, outside the Bible, outside our church. And these definitions of obedience and success are going to be brought into our lives, and they will affect us spiritually. So that is why it's so important to stop for a moment, and like Elijah did, stop looking at the big glamorous things around, like the wind, the fire, the earthquake, and listen to that still small voice. Maybe God has a different definition for success and obedience that we might ought to look into. Maybe in Scripture, as we read quietly through Scripture, not expecting the Bible to be some miraculous tool to give us visions for the future, but use the Bible as a practical instrument for giving us instruction. Maybe as we do that, we begin to realize that the narratives that have been inhabiting our brains were wrong. And we, with wrong narratives, we cannot love God truly. We cannot love the true God truly. And we wind up instead, if we don't pay attention to that gentle whisper, we wind up loving an idol. We wind up loving a God that we created out of our own image. For example, a God who doesn't care if we don't make commitments. A God who doesn't care if we don't make commitments to youth ministry, to small group or church. A God who doesn't care if we don't strive to grow in our faith and strive to grow in sacrifice for God's kingdom. Maybe God doesn't care. If that's the narrative you have in your mind, that's the wrong narrative, because God does care about those things. And with the wrong narrative, we cannot sustain our faith. Without a proper narrative, our faith will not. We will just, many of you high school kids, if you don't have a good narrative before you go to college, you're not going to stay Christians. I can guarantee that. So we will, like Elijah, get burnt out, we'll get discouraged and ready to give up. So that is why God wants us, like Elijah, to flip our narrative. We have to flip it. Here we go. We got to flip that narrative, baby. God gave Elijah a newer and truer narrative to follow. So when Elijah was asked again, well, what are you doing here? He said the same thing. You know, I feel like I'm all alone. No one cares about me. So what does God say? Well, God says, wait a minute. Go back to where you came from. Go to Damascus, right? And when you go to Damascus, to Syria, anoint Hazael, king of over Aram, and then go to Israel and anoint Jehu, son of Nishmi, king of Israel. And then go to Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Maholah, and then make him your successor as your prophet. Because you know what's going to happen? Jehu, the new king of Israel, who's going to take over for Ahab, will put to death anyone who escapes from the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escapes from the sword of Jehu. Okay, all right. This death stuff, there's a lot of death here and killing and violence, okay? We'll have to address that at some point. But just for now, remember this point. God demands and wants the people of Israel to follow him. And the way he changes this thinking of Elijah was to tell them to go out there, go back, and start doing something about it. Anoint this king, anoint that king, and choose Elisha to be your successor. And here's the kicker. I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouth have not kissed them. In other words, God is saying to Elijah, I know you feel burnt out. I know you're tired. I know you want to give up. But you know something? You're wrong. You are not alone. You are not by yourself. There are other people that I want you to work with. There's Hazael, there's Jehu, and Elisha. These are people that I have chosen to work with you, that you will help appoint and raise up as leaders. And furthermore, there are 7,000 other people who are not worshiping Baal who are going to support you to bring my name back into Israel. You see the point? So what is God doing? God is challenging Elijah's narrative, Elijah's way of thinking. 7,000 who have not bowed down to Israel. Now, that's exciting. That really is exciting. If God can help Elijah change his way of thinking and his narrative, and if you and I want to sustain our faith and we want to keep on loving God, then we also need to allow God to change our way of thinking and our narrative. It's the only way to do it. Okay? So let's move on. Because this is the whole point of this message today, is I wanted to introduce to you this book. Because Pastor Chris and I are going to be preaching from this book. We're preaching from the Bible, but this book expounds Scripture around the idea of how to fall in love with God. Now, those of us who have been Christians for a long time, that's one of the biggest challenges. You can't touch God, you can't feel God, you can't see God, and most of the time we don't hear God. So how can you love a God that you can't touch, feel, or see, or hear? So Christians for hundreds and maybe even thousands of years have tried to find ways for believers who follow Jesus Christ to get in touch with God. And there are many, many ways of doing so. So in the next segment of sermons, we're going to be talking about different ways in which you and I can love God more. Okay? And that's what I hope we will accomplish in this new series. Because it will conclude our first love theme. Now, we spent a lot of time earlier this year talking about how Jesus reveals love during the Epiphany season. And during Lenten season, we talked about how we need to put aside things in order to love God first. I don't know if you remember those sermons. I barely remember them. And then during Easter and Pentecost, we talked about the one another themes of loving one another as part of the way we ought to experience the first love. And then over the summer, we talked about the principles around friendships. So now we're going to focus our time on the true meaning of loving God. So I want to recommend James Bryan Smith's book, The Good and Beautiful God, Falling in Love with the God Jesus Knew. So that if you get a copy, please, you can follow along with us. So the key point there is that in order to love God truly, we need to love the God that Jesus knows. Not a God that we make up in our own mind, a God that we think we know, not a God that we hear, we do a Google search and maybe other people tell us who that God is. No, it has to be a God that Jesus knows. And when we make up in our own minds that this is the God you want to love, then you can grow, you can find joy in your faith, and you can sustain your discipleship. And isn't that what we're looking for when we come to church? We don't come to church just for socializing. We don't just come to church because our parents take us here. We come to church because we want to find God, and we want to love Him. So this is why you need to come in the next few weeks, because we want to talk very specifically that we can't just love any God that we make up in our minds. We need to love the God that Jesus knows. So throughout this whole sermon series, we'll work with a couple of key assumptions. And first, I want to start with this assumption. The first thing we have to know is that we cannot love God with our willpower. Okay? We cannot change our lack of love of God just by saying, I'm going to muster up my willpower and love God more. That's impossible. It's like forcing people to change their attitudes. Or telling somebody who is addicted to smoking, you can stop smoking by just putting it down and using your willpower and it's done. Right? That doesn't usually happen. Our will is not something that we can actually control. In reality, our willpower is drawn. It doesn't really have that much power on its own. It is ridden by other impulses around us. It's like a horse that goes to whichever direction the rider tells it to go. So there are three things, according to this book, that direct our will. One is our mind, how we think, the narrative that Elijah's talking about. The second thing is our body. And the third is our social context, our community. These three things, they direct our willpower. So for example, in your mind, if you think the most important thing in my life is to get married, then what will you do? You will make an effort to get married. Okay, how about your body? The most important thing in my life is to stay up late, wake up late, so I can play as many video games as do my work at nighttime, and then sleep in. That's your body. Now, if you change the way you sleep, then maybe your will change. You may not need to stay up late anymore. Maybe you can get up early and pray to God and come to church on time, whatever the case may be. All right. So your body also affects your will. And the third thing that affects your will is your social context, your peers. If all my friends want to play Pokemon Go, I usually will go with them. Of course, Pokemon Go is no longer hot, right? So the point is, those are the three things that control our will. We can't just say, I'm going to love God more. No, we have to work by indirection. This is what Jesus is teaching us. That if we can work with our mind, our body, and our social context, we can control those, then maybe our will be able to love God more. All right, so that's one of the things I hope that comes through as we continue our sermon. So we need to adjust our mind, our body, and our social context. And here's how we can do it. There are four components of transformation that allows us to become more loving towards God. Because I cannot love God on my own. I have to be able to do things, like minutia things around me, as Betty would say, so that when I actually live my life, it becomes easy to love God. Okay, so this is the methodology, a reliable methodology where our hearts can be changed. It's not complicated, and it doesn't depend on just willpower. Okay, it depends on how we try our best to maneuver through this triangle of transformation. This is not my term, it's the term that the author uses. The triangle of transformation. And it involves four basic elements. The first one is changing the stories in our minds, adapting Jesus' narrative. This is what Elijah did. He started off thinking that all is lost. You know, I'm alone. So God went to him and said, no, you're not alone. All right, so the first thing we've got to do in order to love God more is to think about, what is it we think about when we think about God? What kind of God do we really have in our minds? And if we look to Jesus, read the scripture, that will change the way we think about God. And that's very important. This is why it's so important to study. I'd like to, you don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to love theology. You don't have to have all those things. You don't even have to be a person who's really smart in school to think about God. So I hope that high school students will start early to do some critical thinking about who God is and what does God mean to me. Because if you don't do it while you're in high school, you're not going to get a chance in college. It's very hard in college to do this type of thinking. And if you are in college or older, you know how hard it is. You have to actually take time out to study more. So those of you who have been coming to our adult Sunday school classes, you know that sometimes it feels overwhelming. There's just too much going on. But in order to think properly, we have to start early, but also try our best to find ways to think differently. And the way we can think differently is to go back to Jesus, read about him in Scripture, and maybe he can change the way we think about God in our stories. The second thing that we can change is engaging in new practice, soul practices. This is our body. Okay, so the discipline I was going to mention today is like sleeping. How many of you sleep late and wake up late? Okay. The recommendation here is to sleep enough this week. This is the soul practice, your body. Can you practice getting enough sleep? Okay, that means not staying up playing video games until 2 o'clock in the morning or doing work, but get at least 6 hours of sleep. And if you could do that, maybe even more, 7 hours. If you can get 7 to 8 hours of sleep consistently, what will that do to how you think and how you think about God or yourself? Getting enough sleep will allow us to be able to focus our lives around Jesus and God more effectively. Because when we don't get enough sleep, our bodies are going to resist prayer. It's going to resist reading scripture. It's going to resist engaging with brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so getting enough sleep, making sure our body is disciplined enough to sleep, that's a spiritual discipline. Okay, so that's an example. And the third way that we can be transformed is to do this, all that we're doing, reading the scripture, learning about God, doing our spiritual practices, our soul practices, in a community, in your small group, in the church, with people that are accountable to you. And talk to them, because we're on the same path. Talk to people who are on the same path as you. And finally, all of this is under the leading of the Holy Spirit, not by our will, not by because the pastor says so or my small group leader says so, but because we're trying to rely on God's Holy Spirit to carry us through this transformation. And through this triangle of transformation, we can learn to come to love God even more. And we can learn to seek the joy of Christian living even more if we follow this practice. Okay, so what are you here for? What are you seeking? If you come because you really want to experience God's presence and you're serious about God, then join us in the next few weeks to think about who God truly is. Maybe there are some false narratives or unrealistic ways of thinking about God that we need to put aside and replace them with the God that Jesus knew. And after that, practice some of these disciplines and talk to our brothers and sisters. And together, God will transform us so that we can truly love Him more. Isn't that what we want to do? I hope so. I really do. Because loving God is the key to finding true happiness in our lives as a whole, but also for our life as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to ask Ed to come up and help us pray as we seek for God's love and to seek to love God and to seek God's love in our life.
Please join me in reading the prayer of the people. I'll read the part that says Ed, and you guys can join me with the part that says people. Okay. We have not given up our attachments to position or to self.
We have not counted the cost of walking into an unknown future with you.
Help us turn away from evil,
that we may walk with you once more.
The Holy One rejoices in our repentance, reshaping us into vessels of love and service. In the grace-filled love of Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Amen. Can I have the praise team come up?
Let's all rise. of what they think you're like, but I've heard a tender whisper of love in the dead of night. You tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. To you are, to you are, to you are, and I'm loved by you. To I am, to I am, to I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. To you are, to you are, to you are, and I'm loved by you. To I am, to I am, to I am. You're a good, good Father. You're a good, good Father. To you are, to you are, to you are, and I'm loved by you. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect. As you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. Who you are, who you are, who you are, and I'm loved by you. A good, good Father. To you are, to you are, to you are, and I'm loved by you. To I am, to I am, to I am. I've heard thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night.
Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that, you know, in our lives, even in this past couple weeks, school has started for many of us, and you know, we've been affected by our workloads, our inability to manage our time, Lord. And often the thing we give up first is our time with you, Lord. So we pray that you give us the mind and the desire to be still and know that you are God. Help us to find activities that calm our hearts and to clear our minds and be mindful of how you might be whispering to each one of us, Lord. May your spirit empower us to be aware of what you want us to do. I just thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.